And so I'll encourage you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 18 once again this morning. By the way, this is a communion Sunday. And so if you've not picked up a communion cup on your way in, I would encourage you not to get up and go get it now, but in just a moment when I have you stand for a word of prayer and preparation before the Lord's Supper, if you've not picked up a communion cup, they're right out in the worship center lobby, and you can simply slip out, pick one up. And we'll conclude our service this morning by going to the cross and remembering the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Most of you by this time should be aware that at Hillcrest through this year, 2024, we are in a time of prayer for revival and spiritual awakening. We're calling this the One Cry emphasis, and along with about 40 other churches in our greater Pensacola area and innumerable churches around the United States, we're devoting the first Wednesday of every month to this emphasis known as One Cry, the church gathering together, lifting their voices in a unified cry for revival and spiritual awakening. That's something I think that we all know we need, particularly in our society, our culture, and our country. And I'm sure that it's something that we all want. Don't you want to see a great spiritual awakening where people by the thousands, then tens of thousands, turn to faith in Jesus Christ? The last time that really happened in our country was in the early 1970s during what was known as the Jesus Movement. When a great revival, some of y'all were saved during the Jesus Movement, the flower children and the hippies among us, can you say amen? Many of you came to Christ during that period of the early 1970s when revival swept over our land. So we're praying for a revival, but let me let you in on a little secret. For revival and spiritual awakening to occur, especially within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something I think that God's people need to address. In the late 19th century, the Billy Graham of his day was an evangelist named Dwight L. Moody. And he used to say that if there's one decision, one struggle, one sin that holds back the spirit of revival more than any other sin, D.L. Moody said that would be the sin of an unforgiving spirit. So if you're here this morning and you're harboring anger and bitter and resentment toward someone else and you refuse to release that sin, whatever that sin is that was committed against you, and you're harboring another person in the depths of unforgiveness, then I'm afraid you may be wasting your breath in terms of praying for God to bring revival into your life and into the life of your family and in the life of your church and the life of your country. The decision to withhold forgiveness may well be the most challenging temptation that any Christian ever faces. I mean, is it just me, or do y'all find forgiving somebody that's hurt you deeply a hard thing to do? It's a challenging thing to do. Forgiveness is just hard because the default reaction to personal hurt and bitterness is rejection of other people, isolating them, keeping them at arm's length, keeping them at a distance. But let me tell you this morning, through the teaching ministry of Jesus, there's no question that our Lord would have us understand that kingdom citizenship requires the exact opposite reaction to sin and to offense, which is why forgiveness is so frequently addressed in the Bible. I've preached, I don't know how many messages about forgiveness and the need for forgiveness through the years, and that's because if you preach expository messages through the Bible where you're just going through one biblical text after another, we come across all this teaching material in the Bible concerning forgiveness, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You see it illustrated in the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and you see it taught by the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entire 3 years of his public ministry. Today, I want us to examine a final parable in this particular series, Jesus the Storyteller, a parable about forgiveness, in which Jesus reveals not only the necessity of forgiveness, but in so doing shows us actually how ridiculous it is for someone following him to withhold forgiveness from another person. This is one of the more lengthy parables that we'll examine in this series, and so I'm just going to read a portion of it to get us going today, beginning in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. I'll invite those of you that are able to join with me on your feet as we honor the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 18, just a few verses, beginning in verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Father, this morning, would you, by your Spirit, take this, your word, and impress it upon our minds, our hearts, and even our own spirits, that we may learn to live like Jesus and look like Jesus, inside and out, in every part of our lives, that it may glorify Christ who lives within us. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's actually a lot in this parable, and we'll pick up the narrative and finish it as we go through the primary principles concerning forgiveness that I think you find illustrated in this very important parable. This is a parable that's only found in the Gospel of Matthew, which is why probably it's not visited as often as some of the others which tend to find themselves in all of the Gospel accounts. This one is unique to Matthew. And there are four very important principles, I think, concerning forgiveness that you can easily attest from this parable. The first is that kingdom forgiveness is to be perpetual. Perpetual. In other words, forgiveness is what we might call the gift that keeps on giving. This parable is actually occasioned by a question that's posed to Jesus by the Apostle Peter in verse 21. When Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and forgive him? And then Peter actually believes that he's being super generous when he says, as many as seven times. Now, that's really not an uncommon question about forgiveness. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? People want to know still today, what are the limits? How often should I forgive someone? And indeed, the suggestion of seven times comes across, you know, kind of as a generous token, because I know a lot of people, maybe even most people, find it difficult to forgive somebody one time, much less seven times. And so when we hear the number seven, we think, well, that's pretty generous. But Jesus responds by telling Peter, not even close, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some English translations will say 70 times 7, which would be 490 times. But neither of those figures, whether you take it 77, which is probably the more accurate figure, or 490, neither of them are to be taken literally, because Jesus is not saying here you need to forgive somebody 77 times or 70 times 7 and you're good, right? That's not what he's saying. This is hyperbole that's designed by Jesus to stress the point that for a disciple, forgiveness is perpetual. In other words, it has no limits. One thing you have to remember about forgiveness is that forgiveness is a lot like love. It's a decision, isn't it? It's something that you decide to do, because forgiveness, like love, is a commandment of our Lord. Love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you are also to love one another. So love is a commandment. You don't love somebody because you feel love. You love somebody because you know it's the proper and godly thing to do. You make a choice to set your love on someone. And the same is true with forgiveness, because that's what God has done with you. In the face of your sin, he has made a decision to set his love on you, regardless of what that sin was or what it looked like or how offensive it may have been to God. Love is a decision and forgiveness is a decision. It has nothing to do with the worth of the person. It has nothing to do with the merit of the person, or whether or not even the person asked for it. A lot of people say, well, if they come to me and grovel, right, then I'll forgive. Well, what do you do with Jesus as they're hammering nails into his hands and feet on the cross? Not one of them were asking to be forgiven. And yet Jesus freely and willingly sets his forgiveness on them apart from them even requesting it. So that's not an out. It doesn't matter. In the kingdom of God, are y'all with me? Say amen. Actions always precede emotions in the kingdom of God. You don't make decisions based on feelings. You don't make decisions based on an emotional response. Your emotions will mess you up. The devil can manipulate your emotions. You base your decision on revealed truth, on the revelation of God. You base your decision-making on what God has already said about a situation, not about how you feel about a given situation. And with respect to offense, God says, growing in Christian faith, kingdom citizenship, requires of the kingdom citizen what God has demonstrated to the kingdom citizen, which is a full, free, and complete choice to release the person from the offense and to forgive them. That's kingdom citizenship. Loving the unlovable, forgiving what we often think is unforgivable. That's why no believer can say, you know what, I've forgiven them twice already, I ain't doing it again. I have grounds to hold a grudge. There's something, listen, a Christian who says that needs revival. Amen. They need revival. Kingdom forgiveness is to be perpetual. It's to be offered unconditionally and without limits. That is what we glean from the initial question that then sets up the parable. Everybody with me say amen. Now let's get into the parable. And the first truth that you'll notice from the actual parable itself is that kingdom forgiveness requires, you're not gonna like it, I'm gonna say it anyway, patience. You know why forgiveness is hard? Because patience is hard. Patience is hard. Some of y'all missed that when they were handing out the vials of patience when you were in school, right? We don't have a lot of patience. And yet, the Bible says that for the believer, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Patience. So you don't get an out. You don't get to say, I'm just an impatient person. We'll learn patience. I mean, if you're perpetually impatient and can never find victory over impatience, you're not walking closely with the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Patience. That's right. So we need to learn it. Doesn't come all at once. And it may be bit by bit across the years. But most of you who've walked with the Lord for a while would say, you know what? I'm much more of a patient person now than I was 25 years ago. I mean, I would say that about my own life. There are things that would have messed me up that just roll right off my back today. And that's just because I think I've grown a little bit more mature anyway in my walk with the Lord. This particular parable is one that's mostly familiar to people. There's this powerful king, and he's got any number of servants at his disposal. One of those servants managed to find himself in a world of debt. How he incurred that debt, we're not told. This is probably not a menial servant. This is probably a servant in the form of a court official. This is probably somebody that had access to the treasury in some way, which means that probably that debt came in the form of some form of embezzlement in some way, shape, or form. And it's just an enormous amount of money. The Bible says 10,000 talents. That's the same amount of money that David took out of the treasury in order to have the first Jerusalem temple built. 10,000 talents. And if you measure that in silver, and if you go online today and Google You know how much silver that is and how much an ounce of silver costs today. You know what this indebtedness would be in today's dollars? Somewhere in the neighborhood of $200 million. Can you say amen this morning? It's just an enormous indebtedness. $200 million. I'd buy you about a week's worth of groceries at Publix these days, right? And the king obviously is not happy. You wouldn't be happy either when you found that out. And he orders the man's family and the man's possessions liquidated and applied to the debt, which wouldn't have even come close to touching a debt of that magnitude, but at least it was something. It was punishment. The servant just falls before the king and promises to repay the debt, but the amount, man, is just so staggering. Paying it back was an impossibility. I think the king knew it, the man knew it. And yet, the parable indicates that the king is so moved at the man's plea for patience that the king actually takes pity on him. And the scripture says in verse 27, he released him and forgave him the debt. That word forgive, obviously, is a very important biblical word. It literally means to remove or to send away. And as it relates to a debt, the idea is cancellation. When a debt is forgiven. And man, there's nothing that causes a greater sense of relief and release than when somebody comes and just wipes the slate clean and says, oh, that debt that you owe, well, don't worry about it. It's forgiven. Now, the lien holder is probably not going to forgive it, but somebody could come along and pay the debt for you. And what a great release that is. Just wipe it right off the books, let you begin with a clean slate, and that's what happens here. That's the point. This was a super magnanimous act on the part of the king. Unprecedented. I mean, who forgives a debt of $200 million? Only somebody that's learned the value of patience and mercy. And one of the ways you develop that is never forget how patient God has been with you. God is patient with you, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're quick to quote the last part of the book, but that's set up by the first part of the verse, rather. God is patient with you. The old English word is long-suffering, right? God has a long fuse, and you better be thankful for that. Because if our Lord had a short fuse, none of us would be here this morning because of sin. And so God is patient. You have to realize how patient God has been with you if you're going to learn to be patient with other people in the midst of their foolishness and in the midst of their sin. And you need to remember that it was God who mercifully forgave you your sin when he should have judged you for it. In fact, that's our third principle today. Kingdom forgiveness is to be proportional and without penalty. In fact, say that together with me, will you? Together. Kingdom forgiveness is what? Proportional and without penalty. See, we often want to put stipulations on forgiveness. But there are to be no stipulations on forgiveness. You release the person. I mean, if need be, you turn them over to God and you ask God to be the judge. He's more fair than you'll ever be. But you turn them over, you release it, and that forgiveness is to be proportional and without judgment or without penalty. Now, what you have to remember about this parable is that the king is a picture of God, isn't he? I mean, it's not hard to figure that out. We come before the king, our Father God, and we bring in a debt that in no way, shape, or form we have the capability to satisfy, and that debt has occurred because of our sin. Sin puts us in a condition of indebtedness to a holy God, and a check for $200 million is not going to be able to satisfy that debt that we owe to God because of our condition of sin. Nor can any money, nor can any personal restitution whatsoever satisfy that debt. We need somebody else to come in and satisfy the debt for us if we're to ever find release and forgiveness and freedom. And you need to remember that just as this king does here, that sin debt that we all incur in the presence of a holy God, because we're born in a condition of sin, does in fact bring about an angry response from God. The Bible calls it the wrath of God. Now, that's not a knee-jerk reaction on God's part, as it may have been with this king here, but that's a settled anger. I mean, God is holy. God just can't tolerate sin. If God were to wink at your sin, gloss over your sin, compromise with respect to your sin, God's integrity would be violated. A holy God can't do that. We wink at sin, and we make jokes about sin, and we make light of sin, and we elbow one another concerning sin. God can and will never do any of those things. His integrity will not allow it. He's a holy and completely righteous God. And he's angry in the face of sin. That's the wrath of God. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So, in other words, when we're born into this world, we come into this world in a world of hurt in terms of how we stack up against a God who is completely holy and completely righteous. We're in a mess from the very beginning. And yet, in the face of that anger and hostility towards sin, the king responds in this parable with patience to the servant's cry for mercy. And what does he do? He forgives the debt. Just totally releases the guy from the debt, even though it's an enormous debt. And that's exactly, this is a biblical picture of God, because that's exactly what God does whenever a sinner comes to grip with his sin, falls on his or her face before God, cries out to God for the Lord to have mercy on him and forgive him or her of that sin, that incredible and enormous debt that the person individually can never hope to pay for in a million years. That's Colossians 2 in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having what? Say it out loud. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, all 200 plus million of them. Amen. And the point of the parable is to remind us, servants of the king, as God has so done with you, so you now are to do with others. Proportional forgiveness. We're to forgive others in proportion to how the king has forgiven us. 77 times, 70 times 7, in other words, without limit and without regard to the seriousness of the offense. This is why Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray way back weeks ago when we were examining the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He taught his disciples to pray in a variety of different ways, but among them, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What theologians through the years have called the terrible petition, right? R.T. Kendall says that statement in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, has made liars out of more people than any other single line in human history. We certainly don't see it reflected in the life of the forgiven servant, do we? He received this enormous, this gigantic quantity of forgiveness. We don't see proportional forgiveness from the servant. He has real trouble reproducing the king's patient spirit. And so do we, much of the time. Now, this is where we need to pick up the rest of the story, beginning in verse 28. Would you notice it with me? But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Notice the scripture does not say 100 talents, which would have been far greater in terms of the amount of the debt, but 100 denarii, 100 days wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Have what? Say it out loud. Patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went in and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Well, how's he going to pay the debt when he's behind bars? Can't work, can't earn. It's a life sentence. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Y'all know what a paradox is, don't you? A paradox are two kind of independent things that kind of cancel each other out. And let me give you one of the greatest paradoxes of all. Y'all still with me? Say amen. Unforgiving Christian. Unforgiving Christian. That, brothers and sisters, is a paradox, or what we might call an oxymoron. Somebody that's glad to receive God's forgiveness but has no interest or no inclination of reproducing it through his or her own life. That's the forgiven servant in this parable. This is a man that's a prisoner. Listen, the king set him free, and he's still in bondage. He's a prisoner to his own resentment, even though the king had set him free. Free, but still in bondage. That's an unforgiving Christian, and it is a paradox. See, this man received mercy, but he demanded justice. He received grace, but he demanded the letter of the law. He received patience, but he demonstrated violence. So consumed with this inner rage, I mean, the Bible says, Jesus says, he has the man tortured of all things. Tortured, which is just about the most un-Christ-like way that you could respond to any kind of an offense. The servant was owed a debt of 100 denarii, so he owed his king $200 million. His servant owed him, in modern equivalency, about $20,000. The average American makes about $185 a day. So you can figure out 200 days wages, and it's about $20,000, give or take. And some of y'all owe more than that on the car or truck that you're driving, amen. So this is not that much money. I mean, you do the percentages, it's like that amount of money that the servant was owed is like 0.01% of what that man owed his master, the king. It doesn't even compare. And yet he has the man tortured. It's an extreme reaction in the other direction. As extreme as the king's love and mercy and great was to forgive this man his enormous debt, so the servant demonstrates an extreme reaction in the other way. A reaction of the flesh, not of the spirit. It looks nothing like the magnanimity, the love, the mercy, the pity, the patience of the king that he was called to serve. So let me tell you something this morning. For those of you that claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, your unwillingness to forgive others devalues God's forgiveness of you. I mean, just devalues it. It just compromises your testimony about the Lord if you're living that way. Because whenever you fail to forgive, it reveals one of two things. One, either you're not really saved like you say you are, or two, you don't fully appreciate or understand the nature of the salvation that you received. You don't understand what it means to be saved. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman whose family hid Jews during the dark days of World War II. She lived in Holland together with her family. Of course, the Nazis quickly overran the Low Countries in the late summer of 1939 and basically took them over, Holland being among those. For the longest time, they were able to harbor Jews who were quickly being rounded up and put into cattle cars and carted off to concentration camps. Corrie ten Boom and her family were eventually uncovered by the Nazis. They were arrested. And together with her sisters, Corrie ten Boom was sent to a concentration camp herself at Ravensbrück. She was eventually released, but the brutality that she and her sisters experienced were harsh. Her parents did not survive. They died. And a few years after the war, Corrie ten Boom, who had such a beautiful, vibrant, glowing Christian testimony, was speaking to a gathered group. And guess what she was speaking about? The subject for the day to that Christian group that had gathered, with her as the keynote speaker, was forgiveness. And after she'd finished her address, a man came up to her with tears running down his face, and he reached out toward her to grab her by the hand. And once he had her by the hand, he revealed his identity to her. It was someone who she knew well, instantly recognizing him as one of the Ravensbrück prison guards. He identified himself to her, and she looked at him and said, "I already know who you are." And with tears streaming down his face, he begged her for her forgiveness. She said she was shocked by that, with some degree of shock and horror. She listened as that man, with tears in his eyes and a quiver in his voice, told her how painful and how discouraged his life had been because of what he'd done during the war. And at first, she wanted to run from the room. She wanted to get out of there because the pain was too deep, and she didn't think that she could do it. But then in her spirit, she cried out to God in her spirit, and she basically prayed. You know the prayer she prayed? "Oh God, I can't, but you can. I can't, but you can." Never releasing the man's hand, this man who had abused her, had abused her sisters, had committed all kinds of atrocities that she had witnessed with her own eyes, received verbally and spiritually forgiveness from the very one he had offended in the most extreme kind of way. And she said later on, the minute she did that, her whole spirit was flooded with what she called heavenly light. As God did through her what she alone simply could not do. I have a feeling that many of you in the room can relate to that kind. Some of y'all have been hurt very deeply by people. I've been hurt deeply by people through the years. But this, brothers and sisters, is what we mean when we talk about proportional forgiveness, forgiving others as God has forgiven us. Because as hard as it might be for some to imagine, what that guard had done to Corrie ten Boom was nothing compared to what Corrie ten Boom had done to the Lord Jesus Christ in her own condition of sin. That's the very spirit of Christ himself, who even as the hammer was ringing against the nails, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Kingdom forgiveness is perpetual. It requires patience. It's to be proportional to God's forgiveness of us and without penalty. And then quickly, one last thing. It reflects a true and obvious moral purity. Kingdom forgiveness reflects true moral purity, a purity of heart that reflects a true connection to Jesus Christ. Let's see what happens as we pick up the story in verse 32. Then the servant's master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother, say it together with me, from your heart. That's right. So it's interesting that the king refers to the servant here as wicked. Because a lot of times when we think about unforgiveness, we think in terms of a shortcoming, or we think about forgiveness as a process that we've just got to work through. Sometimes we might even think of unforgiveness even as optional, depending upon the seriousness of the offense that was committed against us. But don't miss the fact that Jesus couches unforgiveness on the part of his servants as wickedness. You wicked servant, which is kind of eye-popping when you think about it. That's how important forgiving others is to our Heavenly Father. The word translated wicked there is used 23 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It can be translated evil. It can be translated criminal. When Jesus refers to the devil as the evil one, that's the word, the wicked one, he uses the same word to refer to the devil. And so the one who receives the unconditional and unqualified forgiveness and mercy of God, then fails to offer it to others, reflects an interior heart, not of purity, but of wickedness. And this is why forgiveness is a genuine test of spiritual purity. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes so far as to say in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, the Matthew 6 passage, he says the willingness to forgive is actually a test or a proof of salvation. According to Martin Lloyd-Jones, someone who refuses to forgive another really ought to question whether or not they have been forgiven by God himself. Because I'm telling you, man, when you understand the depth of your depravity and the height of God's mercy, and you truly understand the nature of salvation and what salvation genuinely is, I mean, not just some simple act of walking an aisle or filling out a card. Salvation is God relieving you and removing from you an insurmountable debt that will eventually cause him to have to judge you to the condemnation of hell itself if it's not removed. And unless and until you fully come to grips, this is what salvation is. This is the kind of deliverance I don't deserve, but that God has freely given me. And then you turn around and can't offer that to someone else whose offense against you, comparatively speaking, is basically a molehill, then you need to obviously do an inventory. Because again, either you don't understand the true meaning of salvation, or maybe you've never really been forgiven by God at all. On the other hand, you're never more like Jesus than when you fully and freely forgive others. Forgiveness is not the easiest thing to do, but can I say it this morning? Forgiveness is what kingdom people do. This is what we do. This is the distinction of kingdom citizenship, one of them. And the beautiful thing is, as hard as you might find it to give, God's willing to help you. Amen. For it is God who works in you both to will and to accomplish his good pleasure. And as much as anything, this is where the great Philippians 13 comes into play. If you're having trouble with it, never forget, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which I think is a great place to stop. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.